Now, let me ask you a question. How many people here have never taken dance lessons? I was going to say, I thought for a minute you'd all taken dance lessons. How many have never taken dance lessons? Actually, what's interesting is how many of you clearly have. But if you haven't, like me, if that's you, then you've come to the right place this weekend. Because this morning I am going to show you how to dance. I have to say, I'm not a natural dancer. Unlike some of you, I never learnt dancing at school. My parents weren't really into dancing, but I found this really helpful little book all about dancing, which gave instructions and diagrams about where to put your feet. And so based on that knowledge, I'm going to teach you how to waltz. Watch carefully, because I am only going to do this once. Please. I'm not done yet. And that's it. Now you know, thank you very much. Now you know how to waltz. You can add dips and turns and fancy stuff, but those are the basics. You now know how to waltz because I've got the book. I know the book. I can do the book. But if there is one quality that my dancing lacks, what would it be? In a single word, it would be grace. It would be grace. There is a certain mechanical, robotic quality to it when I dance. So here's the deal. You can know the book, and I hope you do. You can do the book, and I hope you do. But without grace, there is not much life or beauty or goodness in it. Are we dancing yet? So I got the book. I studied the book. I could do the book. No grace. And then the strangest thing happened. I went to university up in Aberdeen, and this lovely blonde-haired girl asked me if I would dance with her. She is a Scottish girl. She grew up dancing. She dances with grace. And as I danced with her, some of her grace spilled over onto me. I began to dance just a little bit more gracefully too. Of course, Lindsay was furious. No, I'm kidding. It was Lindsay. Lindsay was the Scottish girl. Now, I say this because a lot of the time, religious people have this problem. Religion can produce people who know the book, who do the book, but there's no grace. Too often we find ourselves producing rule followers instead of Jesus followers. Christians who are mechanical, unfeeling, joyless, lifeless, fearful, judgmental people who end up mostly being known for what they are against. And then we wonder, well, why don't other people want to come to church and be like us? Now, Jesus knew all about this problem with religion. This actually gets to a question that haunts the human race. What is a good person? What is it that makes someone a truly good person, a righteous person, to use the Bible's language? We can never get away from that question. We're in a series going through the greatest sermon ever, the Sermon on the Mount. And starting next week, we're going to learn from Jesus how to deal with some of the great human problems. How do we deal with our anger? How do we deal with our sexuality? How do we use language well? How do we deal with our relationships? Jesus is going to prepare us for all that by getting really clear in the text we look at today about what it means to be a really good person. This is what Jesus says. Please do turn to this in your Bibles. This is Matthew chapter 5 from verse 17. Matthew 5 from verse 17. Jesus says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then this extraordinary statement. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And the whole of the rest of Matthew chapter 5 and beyond is really just unpacking that last statement. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does that mean? How do we handle that? Because if there is one thing that we know about the Pharisees, it's that they were rule followers. They were famous for vigorously, almost fanatically, following and keeping the law. And incidentally, when Jesus talks about the law here, or the law and the prophets, he's talking about the whole of the Old Testament in general, and the law of Moses in particular, that big chunk near the beginning of the Bible, which is full of the law that God gave to Moses. So the Pharisees were obsessive about that law. They would fast twice a week. They would memorize the entire Hebrew Bible. They would never look at a woman. They had a really high bar. And so it sounds like Jesus is saying here that we have to have an even higher bar, or we can't get into heaven. That is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying these religious leaders have a lot of righteousness and you need even more than they had. What he is saying is they don't have righteousness at all. Not the real kind of righteousness. Another time he described their lives like this. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, then the outside also will be clean. You are like whitewashed tombs. Jesus really didn't make a lot of friends with this sort of talk. Whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Jesus is talking about what it means to be a good person, a righteous person. And these religious leaders defined a good person in terms of external compliance with the law. They defined a good person as someone who does the right things and avoids the wrong things. Someone who follows the rules. St. Augustine, a few centuries later, had a wonderful phrase for this. He talked about what he called glittering vices. A glittering vice is a quality that looks like a virtue, but makes me proud and arrogant and unloving. So it's really destroying my soul. You've all heard of Winston Churchill. Some of you may not have heard of this guy, one of his opponents, one of his political rivals, by the name of Stafford Cripps. Stafford Cripps was a brilliant member of Parliament, a really austere character, kind of self-righteous, quite disapproving. He was what Mark Twain used to call a good man in the worst sense of the word. And his one known vice was to smoke cigars, and eventually he gave even that up. And when Churchill heard, he said, too bad, those cigars were his last contact with humanity. You get the point. It's not that giving up cigars itself was a bad thing, just the opposite. But Cripps had turned his abstemiousness into a glittering vice. A lot of things are good in themselves, but can become glittering vices. I can believe correct doctrine. I can hold the right political ideology. My sexuality is just right. I have a great work ethic. I have a glittering family. I can do just what Jesus said. But it's possible to focus so much on doing the right things that you fail to become the right person. I wonder if you have any glittering vices. I know I do. See, here's the thing. If we focus on the outside, we tend to forget about the inside. Focusing on external compliance neglects the condition of the heart, of the inner life. Now, it's not surprising that we do that, because that is the way that everything else works in life. If you drive past a speed camera, it is not taking photos of how you want to drive along that stretch of empty road. It's taking a photo of how you are actually driving. David can correct me if I'm wrong here, but as far as I know, the police never pull someone over and say, "Yes, you were in compliance with the traffic laws, but I didn't sense it came from your heart. Your very face indicated while you were driving a grudging spirit and a lack of joyful, wholehearted submission. So I'm giving you a ticket because your heart wasn't in it." That doesn't happen. See, human legal authorities deal with behaving in the right way. What God wants is a transformed heart. You might call it inside-out goodness. So anytime you're reading the Bible and Jesus talks about the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you have to put that word righteousness in quotes. Their obsession with following the rules meant that they were focusing on outward actions while their inward thoughts and desires and intentions remained corrupt. That's a problem with the wrong kind of righteousness, and we can be guilty of it. It generates huge social pressure on other people. They become deeply self-conscious about how much they're giving up and how hard they're trying to be good, just grinding that out. They demand other people see and be impressed by them. They resent what they're having to give up. That's what religion will do to you and me. And one tragic result, then, is that religious people have given righteousness a bad name. We looked at this a few weeks ago as we were going through the Beatitudes. If you call someone righteous these days, it sounds almost like an insult. It sounds like we are calling them something that is really boring and negative. And because Jesus spent a lot of his time criticizing the Pharisees like this, people must have thought that he was saying exactly that, that all those laws and rules that the Pharisees followed don't actually matter. People thought maybe Jesus was trying to just abolish the law and the prophets. Maybe that's the way to live, they thought. Maybe we can just cut corners and take shortcuts and seize the day, follow our bliss, and enjoy the good life. That is what grace is for. And so Jesus puts the record straight here. The law and the prophets absolutely matter. In fact, he says they matter far more than even the Pharisees think. Now, here's an interesting thing. I always thought that the Pharisees were about making the law harder. That's how it was always explained to me, that they took the law that God had given Moses and they added lots of things to it so that it was impossibly hard to keep. Actually, that's not true at all. In fact, what Jesus says through the rest of this chapter and beyond is that the opposite is true. Let me explain. You could divide up the law of Moses into some things that you are not allowed to do, some things that you must do, and some things that you may do in certain circumstances. So you're not allowed, for example, to murder or to commit adultery. You must do things like loving your neighbor, and you may do retribution, an eye for an eye and all that, in certain circumstances. And actually what the Pharisees were doing was watering down the law. They were limiting it with various conditions. They were trying to make it easier to comply with. So they made the law's demands less demanding and the law's permissions more permissive. So, for example, when the Bible said, "Don't murder, don't commit adultery," the Pharisees restricted what that meant to just the physical act. But as we'll see next week, Jesus extended that to angry thoughts and insulting words and lustful looks. That's the real law, he says. When the Bible said, love your neighbor, the Pharisees said, that only applies to people who are the same nationality and race and religion as us. Jesus says, no, that has to apply to everyone, even the people who are your enemies. That's the real law. When the Bible said, you can take an eye for an eye, the Pharisees said, well, that goes beyond the law courts. That means personal revenge is okay too. Jesus said, no. When personal relationships are concerned, you've got to give up all ideas of revenge. That's what God's law really means. Jesus takes the law way beyond what the Pharisees said it meant. And if that sounds slightly scary, it's because we're back to this idea of misunderstanding what the law is about and what righteousness is about. The law, rightly understood and fulfilled, is the greatest gift God gave the human race outside of Jesus himself. We all need to know this. Sometimes you hear that the law, that the Jews regarded the law as good news, and we shake our heads and laugh patronizingly and say, no, no, they've got it all wrong. The law is just there to show us how much we need Jesus. Now, the law does show us how much we need Jesus, but the law really is good news too, because it shows us what goodness and righteousness is really about. That word righteousness, it is actually a really positive word that needs to be rescued. Centuries before Jesus, the philosopher Plato, you've all heard of him, wrote in his book, The Republic, about what the condition of the soul must be for people to live well and manage to do what is right and good. And the old Greek word for what he called that condition is dikaiosune, righteousness. So that's the Greeks. Now, when the teaching of the Hebrew prophets about God's intent for human goodness, about shalom, was translated into Greek, that same word, dikaiosune, was used. So Jesus deliberately chooses a word that brings together the two great strands of moral reflection in the ancient world, Hebrew and Greek. And to seek to become a truly good person, a righteous person in and with God, is the most important thing you can do. Far more important than, for example, being successful or rich. The law of God, rightly understood, humbly studied and practiced through the power of the Spirit, and that is the only way we can do it, is a gift of God to the human race that is sweeter than honey and more precious than gold. It just is. It still is. It's not about following rules. It's about following Jesus. It's not about breaking rules. It's about following Jesus. Right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6, Jesus gives one of his most famous calls to his followers. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, if you're going to seek the kingdom of God, there could be no other word that would follow that but and his righteousness. Those two go together. Righteousness is simply what your life looks like when you are living in the reality of the kingdom. Because the goal of your life is not rule following. It's not sin avoidance. It is fullness of life. That's the only way to live in the kingdom. John Ortberg quotes an analogy about this that I thought was really helpful. Imagine you have a huge field and you want to not have weeds. Nobody wants weeds. The best way to avoid weeds is not to spend all of your time pulling out weeds. The best way to not have weeds is to grow a lawn so full of thick, beautiful green grass that there is simply no room for weeds. The life crowds them out. In other words, you cannot avoid sin by trying not to sin. That's what people so often misunderstand about religion. You do it by pursuing life. Jesus did not say, I have come that you might avoid sin and avoid it with gritted teeth. He said, I have come that you might have life and have it in abundance, with abundance running out of your ears. The failure to do that, the failure to live a deeply satisfying life, will always result in temptation looking good and eventually leading to sin. The only way to fulfill the law is to live in the abundance, in the grace of the kingdom, with the presence of Jesus who died on the cross to forgive us and rose again to give us hope. So now this week, don't be a rule follower. Don't be a rule breaker. Live in the abundance of the kingdom and practice surpassing righteousness until your righteousness surpasses that of the rule followers. Okay? This week, surpass it. Don't just give outward compliance. Out of the abundance of the kingdom of God and his presence, power, and strength in our midst, let love and joy flow out of you towards others. This week, when you're at home or in the office or at school or wherever you are, instead of doing the minimum you need to do in order to avoid trouble with your spouse or your boss or your teachers or your friends or whoever, step into the kingdom. Step into the kingdom at home. Step into the kingdom at work. Live in the abundance of the kingdom. Offer surpassing righteousness. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us the law. Thank you that that law is there to demonstrate righteousness, goodness, what that means, what it looks like. Thank you that by the power of your Spirit, that is something that we can live by. Thank you that that righteousness that you offer us through what your Son has done and through the power of the Spirit in us, righteousness is something that will infuse our lives and flow out of them. Father, help us to seek that life and to turn away from the sin that we get so obsessed by. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.